Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Very thankful once again for the privilege and the pleasure and the opportunity that we've been given to come together in the house of the Lord and worship our great God. Once again, I want to express on behalf of the church our appreciation to Brother David Piles for having come all the way from Pearl, Mississippi to be with us. And we're so grateful for your fellowship and your friendship and your good counsel that you've given us as you preach to us through the Spirit. We're prayerful that the Lord will continue to bless you this morning. And I hope that all of you will continue to pray for Brother David. I'd like to open the services by reading a few verses to you. This is an unusual thing I'm about to do because I'm going to grab some verses out of context. But if you'll bear with me, I think there's some value in doing this. In Matthew 26, the scene I'm thinking about is when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally hours before he's about to be crucified. And he expresses in each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. And as you know the story, he goes apart from the rest of the disciples and he begins to pray. And some commentators have wondered about this. It seems to me that even though the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lord of glory, and certainly he demonstrates that he knows the hearts of other men. He knows the hearts of Simon the leper. He knows what's going on with Nathanael under the fig tree and so on. He clearly has power over the winds and the waves, and he's clearly God. He hasn't given up his divinity, but he has given up his authority, and he has submitted that to his Father as a man. He's now come to the whole reason why he came to earth, and that is to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. And it's as it were, he's seeing the great depth of what he's about to do. And as a man, understandably, he is shaken to the core. It says in verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then some things happen, and then he says this. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." That's Matthew. Let's go to Mark next. Mark chapter 14 says this in verse 36. Mark 14:36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now let's look at Luke. Luke 22:41. It says, "And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, the scoffer, the infidel, will say, "Well, this clearly shows that you can't trust the Bible because each version is a little bit different." But I will remind you respectfully that the Holy Spirit authored these words through these men. And I know it's hard for some of my King James-only friends to remember this, but Jesus did not speak in the King's English. He spoke in Aramaic, and these are faithful translations. If you think about them, they are all the same or very similar. And one very easy answer to this quandary, even though there are some differences, it says he prayed for hours. And I suspect that he said all of these things. And he said them over and over again because this was the core of his heart. Now, the Lord Jesus was not an actor on a stage. He was not a man like we might think sometimes who is about to go before the camera and he puts his game face on and then he acts something. Sometimes if we're not careful, we will look at the Lord Jesus that way. We will say, "He's God who came down to be a man, and he showed us how to be a man. He pantomimed or acted it out, and now we ought to follow him." What the Bible tells us is that this was a real man. These were real sufferings. These was real anguish. And And yet, through him, we have the perfect example of how we're supposed to deal with sorrow. And what we do is we follow the same way our master did. And that is to cry out to his father, cry out to our father, and say, this situation is horrible. He's not backing away from it at all. If it's possible, if, and I know all things are possible with you, if you're willing, let this cup pass. Don't make me go through this. Don't allow this situation to continue, or whatever you set before me. But notice that he always says, but don't listen to me if you want something else. Let your will be done. When I think about God, and I think about why we as God's people, not just in this room, but everywhere, throughout all time, God clearly teaches us by his word from cover to cover that this world is painful. That this world has tribulation and trial and suffering. And there are things that we go through that we're not going to understand. But I started to think about that. And I realized something that I wanted to share with you. Pain is a motivator. God can use pain to get you turned toward him. But as Brother David was preaching to us, if that's all that he can use to get us going, then we're nothing but a beast. That's the same thing you do to your cow. You got a cow, you want to get him into the barn, you want to prod him and get him to go. And sometimes we're that stupid, and sometimes pain, and sometimes that's what pain serves. But what I want you to think about is how much better would it be if we were motivated, even in our times of darkness, to serve God out of our love for him. Okay? And that's what Jesus is expressing. I mean, I want you to see in all of those verses, he is saying, Father, I love you. Abba, Father, I love you, and I want to do your will. This is a horrible thing that I have to go do. I know I agree to it. If there's any way we can do it another way, let's do it. But nevertheless, it's his love for his Father that motivates him. And that's the highest thing that we can achieve, that God can grant us in this life, is that we are motivated in our service through our love for him. That is what God is wanting us to do. You ever go to Walmart? And I'm not stepping on anybody's toes here, I'm sure, in this room. But one of the things that just annoys me to no end is when I see somebody, and it may be a young mother or something, and some little kid is over there, and I hear this, no! Slap, 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 slap. And the kid was just reaching for a candy bar or something like that. And it was such an overreaction on the part of the parents. And I'm not trying to be critical, but I do want you to consider this. You're not trying to raise your child to be this little, scared to death soldier that's just going to jump whenever you tell them. Because that's not what God is training us to do. God is not this tyrant. And you're not doing your kid any favor if you just beat the crap out of them and make them obey. That's not how God entreats us as our Father, our perfect Father. Yes, there are times when he has to slap us. Yes, there's time when there's pain. There's correction. But don't you see the heart of God? How much better it is that he is trying to bring forth fruits of righteousness in our lives so that we truly serve him and love him. This is why Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. These are the fruits of righteousness that God is going to bring forth in his people. And that, if we can keep that framework, understand that Jesus, at the worst crisis in his life, was nevertheless, by love, appealing to his Father, recognizing what was before him, perhaps we can endure the times of darkness that we have to go through and recognize it. We might not understand now, as Brother David said, but someday we will. And it is the love of God that motivates us to be closer to him.
Brother Randy has spoken to us about some things that are very important, that if there were ever a man who had the authority to question God, challenge God, surely it would be the perfect man, Jesus Christ. But he never did. We never see him exhibiting frustration with God, anger with God, insubordination to God, always acting in complete love towards God. And that's what I'm working toward, but I sure haven't gotten there yet. At times when I am disposed to become frustrated, angry, whatever, with the Lord, that's what I try to remember, that I'm headed in the direction that Jesus never went. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he expresses this. And You may be a bit mystified that from the very beginning of his ministry, he expressed this expectation and determination to go to the cross and die for his people. Yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I even heard one preacher say one time that Jesus was having second thoughts. Yeah. Now, what I think about is what he said in John 11. You remember in John 11, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he told God in the Piles Revised Version, I'm going to utter this prayer to you aloud. I know that you always hear me, but I'm going to utter this prayer aloud for the sake of the people who stand by, that they will hear it. And I think some of the things the Lord Jesus said were done for our sake. Mm-hmm. And we need to understand that it was not possible for that cup to pass from him. There was no other way.
No.
I think we also need to understand that he endured everything we endure. He had all the sorrows that we have. And I think there's great significance to that moment when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because if he's going to have to endure everything you endure, he's going to have to go through a time when he feels that he is forsaken of God. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if at that moment the devil said, I just won. He's been forsaken of God. That's the end of the ballgame. But it wasn't. That was where his victory was becoming complete.
Yep.
I want to talk to you this morning out of Romans chapter 14. This chapter, I think, is huge to Christianity. It had a huge influence on the personality the New Testament Christianity would take. I do not intend to say that it's had a huge effect on the personality of nominal Christianity or what calls itself Christianity. But if we are Bible-following Christians, this chapter is of enormous consequence. And I think also of enormous consequence upon the traditional thinking and values of the United States of America, though we now are getting away from many of those traditional ways of thought. In this chapter, he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, you may be surprised at what he considers to be one who is weak in the faith. He says, one man believes he can eat all things. There is another who is weak, he eateth herbs. And in the old King James English, herbs there just means vegetables. He's a vegetarian, and he feels like that part of his service to God is to abstain from meat to eat vegetables. And some people I've seen are vegetarians, and they feel like they're strong enough. They feel like they're above other people. Paul here says that, in fact, they're weak in the faith. And he says, people like this you can receive. The church can receive them with this provision, that it not be turned into a point of contention and division. It's going to be disruptive to the peace of the church that do not receive people like this. But if we can peacefully coexist, if they're not going to make an issue of this, then we should all live together in peace. But the principle here goes far beyond just meats and vegetables and things like this. It's very broad-reaching. It touches many different aspects of life. Many of us have our little cultural ways, our personal ways, things that may be important to us, but really they're things that the Word of God did not command or did not address. And so the question is, what do we do with these things? All of you here have these little ways. I have these little ways. For example, some of the finest Christians I've ever known, when they pray to God, they say, you and your. But I wasn't raised up that way. I was raised up on the King James Bible. We said, thee and thou. And I'm still praying then now, and they put me in the ground. I'll be praying then now. I just wouldn't feel right saying you and your. There's nothing wrong with saying you and your. As I already said, some of the best Christians I've known say you and your when they pray to God. I go over to Russia from time to time, and part of that culture is that women wear a little head covering. I don't think that the Bible requires those head coverings. The two poor girls, they were raised up under that, and they'd probably feel like they were in church with a bikini on if they didn't have that head cover. So I leave them alone. Let them wear their head cover. I remember my granddaddy, one of the finest Primitive Baptist deacons I've ever known, felt like a deck of cards was sent. He didn't want them in his house. It was always a strange thing to me that a set of dominoes was okay. But that deck of cards, that was the appearance of evil. You were supposed to avoid that. And you older people here will remember other folks that were that way. I remember one time reading Sylvester Hassel, who is one of the most logical, well-reasoned Primitive Baptists I've ever read in history. And he was trying to exhort Primitive Baptists to abstain from cards. And this man, who's as well-reasoned as any preacher I've ever seen, gave them this argument. The Civil War was going on. And he said it was being commonly reported from the battlefields that before the soldiers would go out to battle, they would take the cards out of their pockets because they didn't want their corpses found with a deck of cards. And he thought that was testimony from the conscience that a deck of cards was a bad thing. Well, I'll tell you what, if it'll stop a bullet, I'll have a deck of cards found in
every pocket.
Primitive Baptists, we have our little peculiarities. You notice Primitive Baptists like sunshine. They don't like these old dark churches with stained glass on the windows. If you go see most Primitive Baptist churches, there's big windows, there's sunshine coming in. They like sunshine, they don't like stained glass. They're suspicious of preachers who preach from notes. Well, I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says thou shalt not have stained glass windows, nor do I know of any verse that says that a preacher cannot preach from notes, but I'll be very honest with you, I don't like stained glass either. And I don't want a preacher looking at me when he preaches. And then there are many people in the world who've been raised up to think that diet, what you eat, what you do not eat, is an important part of your religion. And of course, much of the New Testament church had been raised up Jewish and Jewish way of thinking. This is huge. Now, the Lord Jesus was not a regular. The Lord Jesus said nothing about dietary restrictions beyond saying, as in Mark 7, it's not what goes in the man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. And that statement was so contrary to the grain of their thinking that his own disciples questioned him about it afterwards. And he says, can't you understand? Is this so complicated? Well, then it was. It's not what goes in the man. What goes in the man passes straight through him. It's what comes out of it. Those adulterous thoughts, those blasphemies, things like this. This is what defiles the man. The Lord Jesus gave no regulation on diet, nor did he give regulation on very many things, quite frankly. And unfortunately, today, people interpret this to mean that Jesus was a live and let live kind of guy, when really that's not what is at the heart of it. Now, the Lord Jesus knows that when men start making their own rules, they will in time exalt those rules to a higher importance than what God has commanded. Yes. Men become distracted by these things. And they lay the important things aside in order to keep their own rules. I call this supplemental substitution. They come up with something that is supplemental. in their service to God. They know God did command it, but it's something that's a little bit extra. But you watch it. It may take a year, a decade, or a century, but they will substitute that for what God has commanded. These things become distractions. So like he told the Pharisees, again in Mark 7, you will lay the word of God aside to keep one of your traditions. And then again, in Matthew 23:23, he says, you strain at gnats and you swallow camels. And he says, you're hypocrites, which derives from a Greek word, meaning an actor.
Right.
You're actors. You're acting out your religion. He says, you tithe mint and cumin and anise, which meant that you're not only tithing your paycheck, and you're not only tithing the meat and potatoes, you'll even tithe the herbs and the spices. You're very diligent in this, but he says, you've totally laid aside love, judgment, faith, things that are of higher importance than the Word of God. These ought you to have done and not to have left the others undone.
Yeah.
Now let's look at more modern things. Many years ago, somebody hatched up the idea of Easter. The Bible didn't commend it. The Bible didn't commend it. But somebody hatched up the idea of Easter. I'm sure that they proposed this as something a little extra. We'll set aside a special day in which we'll commemorate the resurrection of Jesus, which, of course, doesn't make a whole lot of sense, given that I'm supposed to commemorate it every day of my life. Like I've told our church many times, if I were to say, I want to declare a day called Breathing Air Day, or let's declare a day to commemorate drinking water, you'd all think I was crazy. But that's about how much sense Easter makes. Now, if someone sets up this day called Easter, I don't have any antipathy towards Easter. If you and your family get together on Easter, that's fine with me. Maybe you'll get off a day at work. But throughout the Christian world, that man-made invention became a substitute for what God commanded. And across Europe, the church houses will be full still, even to this day, on Easter, but they'll be empty on any other Sunday. What did you do? You took that and you substituted it for what God commanded. Years ago, really not too many years ago, in the case of Baptists, less than 150 years ago, they began to roll musical instruments into the churches. Well, what are these for? They're just something a little extra. They are to enhance us in our obedience to what God commanded. Well, the Bible didn't say anything about musical instruments, not in the New Testament church. And we know for a fact that early Christians opposed them, consciously opposed them, vocally opposed them in their writings. And in fact, you look at the leaders of nearly all of the denominations in the world. Look at the leaders of the founders of the Methodists, leaders and founders of the Presbyterians, leaders and founders of the Southern Baptists, Missionary Baptists, all of them, I quote you all of them, who vehemently opposed musical instruments. But they rolled it in as something that was a little bit extra. Well, what has happened? Now, the instruments have become the main show. Mm-hmm. That's the main part of worship. And in fact, we don't want the preacher to go more than 15 minutes because that's going to cut into time that is given to the musical production. And by the way, we can't give as much to the poor and we can't give as much to our missionary efforts because it costs a lot of money to bring in all these bands with their guitars and drums and things like this. I'm telling you, just things that are statistical facts in church society in America. It was added as something that was supplemental. It's a human invention, but now it has displaced what God has commanded. And you're going to see this is true of anything that man brings into religion. Same thing with Sunday schools. Now, this doesn't mean that you parents aren't supposed to teach your kids the Bible at home. Well, you give it a few decades and see where it'll go. They'll be dropping the kids off at the Sunday school and then going on to the golf course and they won't be teaching them a thing at church or about the Bible at home. All right, so that's the reason that the Bible will look upon these man-made rules as being dangerous. Because if you allow them to be enforced in time, they're going to forget what God commanded and they'll become obsessed with their man-made rules. All right, let me give you a few more while we're at it. Long ago, very long ago, they began to sprinkle in exigent cases only. And the Roman Catholics are very honest about this. I don't know why people get down on the Catholics. I find the Catholics to be more honest than the Protestants.
Yeah.
You go read the Catholics, they'll tell you, this is not the way people were baptized in the Bible, but we introduced this to deal with exigent cases only. But in time, it became the accepted mode, and we are believers that tradition validates that once a thing has been done for a long period, that of itself will justify it or validate it. Well, I'm sorry, I disagree with you on that, but I appreciate your honesty on other points. Now, sprinkling has displaced the scriptural mode, you see. I don't know of a single thing man has introduced and enforced that did not get promoted to the point of importance beyond what God commanded. Alright, so, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. He says, for one believeth, he may eat all things. Another who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him which eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. There are some people, Christmas is very important to them. There's other people who can live with it or live without it. He that regardeth a day, regardeth it unto the Lord. It is possible for him to celebrate that day and still be a servant of God. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. By that he means, he can disregard the day, treat it like any other day, and he can still be a good servant to God. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So, I ate some bacon this morning. We gave God thanks for it. And I feel like I wouldn't have been any more thankful if I'd been eating chicken. But there are plenty of Jews in the world that they never gave God thanks for bacon because they don't feel right about eating bacon and they don't eat bacon. Paul said, I'm not worried about things like that. These things are not to be enforced as rules in the church. All right, now, that is a huge thing. Because here we have a situation that the Lord Jesus did not address beyond saying that it's not what goes in the man that defiles it. But it has become an issue. We've got people with the convictions on both sides of the fence. So what are we going to do? And a lot of people would say, well, I know what we're going to do. We're going to have to pass a law. We're going to have to take this into our own hands. We're going to have to pass a rule. That's not what the apostles did. The apostles understood that it was a serious infraction to take away from people their God-given liberties. And you know, I meet a lot of Christians, including some primitive Baptists, that don't seem to understand it. They are very guarded against introducing into the church things that would not be authorized by Scripture. But they're not at all guarded against opposing or guarded against introducing rules to the church that are not authorized by Scripture. If I come up with a rule for you to live by that the Bible doesn't authorize, what's the difference between that rule and a piano? over here in the corner. Neither of them came from God. So the apostles could have said that if Jesus didn't have a rule, we don't have one. Which says something else about the thinking of the apostles. The apostles did not conclude that Jesus had an oversight here. This was something that he failed to anticipate. This was something that he neglected to cover. Oh no, they treated the teachings of Jesus as though they were thorough. Which is exactly how we as primitive Adventists try to treat the Bible. In fact, no verse defines us any more than 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now much of Christianity agrees with us on that part. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. And that's where a lot of people do not agree with us. The verse said that the Bible is a complete, thorough furnishing. Everything you need to know concerning your spiritual obligations and your spiritual needs is in this book. And if the book doesn't address it, it's not because of oversight, it's because there's a reason it didn't address it. It left it to discretion, it left that matter to liberty, there's a reason. Now I'm sure this is hard for people to grasp in our modern society where we're living under governments that must regulate everything. Just regulate every aspect of our lives. But the reason we're headed this direction is because we're headed away from the Bible. You remember that when the apostles met together in Acts 15 to deal with the regulators who were wanting to impose rules on the Gentiles and tell the Gentiles you must be circumcised and you must follow other aspects of the law. The apostles met together. They opposed this, and in their letter that they sent out to the Gentile churches, they had this very important sentence. It seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That's the teaching of the Bible. There are things that are necessary. Now let's be very cautious about rules that distract people's attention from what is necessary. Let's be very cautious about that with anything that would cause people to strain at a gnat while they're swallowing a camel. Alright, now, that's why I say this chapter is so huge to the history of the church and to the personality of the New Testament church and to the personality of traditional American thinking. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We're God's property. We're answerable to God. Be sure, my criticism of you for not abiding by my personal norms or the norms of someone who was raised up in West Texas culture, my criticisms aren't going to mean a thing in the end. You're going to be answering to God. None of us live to ourselves. None of us die to ourselves. And I think there's something that's very deep and very profound in all this. That Paul, so frequently in the scriptures, even right across the page, even right across the page in Romans 13, emphasized how that we are all part of the same body. We cannot function unless we function as a body. We are not individuals. We make up a body. We have a dependence upon each other. And of course, he compares to the human body. Let's suppose I had something for you to drink, and I would say, here, the only thing this will hurt is your liver. Go ahead and make it. It's not going to hurt your gallbladder. It's not going to hurt your stomach. The only thing is that it'll destroy your liver. But everything else is going to be okay. You know, it's crazy, right? Because if that liver is not working, the other stuff's not going to matter. You see? And that's the way if everybody were just like you. What would it be like if the world were just like me? All right, I'll answer you real quickly. We will go into immediate economic, social collapse. We're back to the Stone Age. Instantaneous collapse of the whole world if everybody's just like you. If everybody's just like me, next time your commode won't flush, you just got yourself a problem. Because I don't like fixing them. And when your gallbladder needs to be cut out, nothing can be done for you. Because I don't enjoy looking at body parts. If the whole world is just like you, we're destroyed. You know, you think about the world in which we live. We have achieved the advancements that we have because people are different.
That's right.
People have their unique skills. All right, so here's one guy. He knows how to program a computer. We didn't got the slightest idea how to build one. Here's another guy. He knows how to build one. He doesn't know how to program it, and he knows how to build it. But he doesn't know how to generate the electricity to run it. So here's another guy. He knows how to generate the electricity that will run a computer. He's got no idea how to build a computer or program the computer. But he knows how to generate the electricity that will run it. But the problem is, he didn't know how to get the copper for the wires. He wouldn't even have the first idea of where to start to get the copper. If he could find the copper, he wouldn't know how to refine it and all this. And then here's some old boy that he knows how to get the copper, but he doesn't know how to make wires, and he didn't know how to program computers. You see my point? We've got to have all of it. And we've got to have each other in a spiritual sense as well. Who here wants to die to himself? You're going to die, and nobody's going to be there. No friend's going to be there. No angel's going to be there. No God's going to be there. And we can't live to ourselves either. You may think you can, but wait till you think you got a tumor. Or wait till you're laying in bed and you can't get up and take care of yourself. I know there's people in the world that go out and live like hermits, but they ain't right. There's something wrong with those people. No man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. And none of us like the idea that we're the property of someone else. That I'm in this life here to serve God's wishes. Wouldn't we all really serve our own? But wait till you're laying in bed dying and you haven't got enough strength to raise the arm to wipe the tears off your face. Then the only hope you've got at that point is that you are someone else's property and they are not going to allow their property to be lost. That's the only hope you've got. When you're down there in a grave, you better hope that you are God's property, that God values his property, and he's not going to allow his property to be totally lost. None of us live to himself, to ourselves. None of us die to ourselves. That's the reason he emphasizes we're a body. We have to care for each other, appreciate the value that each of us have to each other, that we can't survive without each other. We don't live to ourselves. We don't die to ourselves. Ultimately, we live and die to the Lord. And so then he goes on. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now this text and verses like it have become the most popular verses in the Bible these days. Judge not that you be not judged has probably displaced John 3:16 as the biggest verse in the Bible. And what's being presented on it is total abuse of what the Word of God says. Considering now the context in which I just gave you this verse, you should understand what it means, or you should be headed towards an understanding of what it means. To judge people means to set up rules that God did not set up for them and to impose those rules upon them. That's what it means. To judge people does not mean to expect of them what God has commanded of us all. It does not mean that.
No, you're right.
In fact, if you're going down the interstate 90 miles an hour and the policeman pulls you over to write you a ticket, he's not judging you. That judgment was already made by the laws of the state of Kansas. When the bailiff comes and puts handcuffs on you and carries you away to jail, he's not making any judgment whatsoever. The judgment was made by someone else. And when I tell you that you don't need to be running around on your wife getting drunk and all that, that's not my judgment. That's a judgment that God made. And in fact, I want you to notice something very important in that scripture where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. That famous little text is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Now let's read it off.
Okay.
Judge not that you be not judged. All right, that means two things. Contriving rules for other people to live by that are not God's rules. And that's pretty easy to do because God doesn't have many rules. You ever think about that? He doesn't have a whole lot of rules. That's what makes disobedience to him so inexcusable. Really, you can break it down to two rules, says Jesus. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. And love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's not too complicated, is it? Or if you want to get a little more complicated, Ten Commandments. That's not a whole lot of rules, is it? I guarantee it's nothing like the rules they've gotten. Look at the health care bill. You know, that thing is that thick. And God's got 10 rules. And I imagine everyone here can tell me what those rules are. All right, so to judge means to impose upon people rules that God did not impose, or it can mean to condemn people in matters wherein you yourself are guilty. This verse is talking about those two things. All right, now, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. In other words, what goes around comes around. It's coming back on you. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. If you're harsh, then you will be dealt with harshly. If you're merciful, then you will be dealt with mercifully. And I think those are absolute rules of the universe. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So let's sow mercy. Then you'll reap mercy. I guarantee I need it.
Yeah, me too.
In fact, when I get to thinking about that, I'm wanting to find somebody I can be merciful to. Now listen, this is very important. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? A mote is a splinter, a little piece of wood. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye? He didn't mean a beam of light. He means a beam like a tube of six. So you're obsessed with the little splinter in his eye, and you got a tube of six stuck in yours. But we're not done. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. didn't say just ignore the fault, dismiss the fault, either yours or the other person's. He didn't say that. He didn't say let people live the way they want to live, you live however you want to live. No, he said get the beam out of your eye. And then when you've got the beam out of your eye, then help your brother get the mote that is out of his eye. This judge not that you be not judged is not being interpreted anywhere near what the Bible intended. We see from Romans 14. He's saying, remember what God's rules are. Don't exalt man's rules above God's rules. When you impose rules on other people that are your rules and are not God's rules, now you're guilty of judging. You set yourself in a seat that only God can occupy. If people are disobeying God's rules, then rebuke them. That is, after you've repented of doing the same. But if it's just a matter of human rules, leave people alone. Let them do what they want to do, provided they're remembering what God said. That sounds like good advice to me. I hear criticisms of people very often. Being made about things that really the Bible doesn't condemn them in their behavior. I may think it's a little strange. Like I told you, I've got my own peculiarities. I see things, you know, for example, here. Some of the best friends I got, some of the best Christians I got. They go to school, they go to church, they got overalls on, jeans, things like this. They're living better lives than I am. But I was always raised to dress up, you know. I remember several years ago, I nearly fainted in the churchyard at Perth. Those two people were out there talking, and one of them says, boy, the Lord was good to me last week. I put $10 on a horse, and I got $100 back. I thought, man, if one of my Primitive Baptist friends from Georgia was here, you'd have to scrape them off the ground. I can't find from the Bible that gambling is immoral. I can prove to you statistically that it's stupid.
Right.
Very, very stupid. We all got our peculiar little ways, but we need to be very careful that we know what God's rules are and that we're not harshly condemning people on account of violation of our own laws. All right, so we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I've had a lot of good Primitive Baptist preachers tell me that's all in time, that there's no judgment after this life. I don't believe it.
No, I don't.
I think that's saying that one of these days, when this life is over, we're all going to stand before God. Now, someone will say, well, how in the world could you be saved by grace and then have to stand before God? Well, if you've been saved by grace, sometimes your moments of conviction are your happiest times, right? In fact, if you don't feel convicted, you know something's wrong, right? In conviction, you see your own smallness, but simultaneously you see Christ's greatness. And when I can see Christ's greatness, I feel good. All right, the next thing is that a whole lot of Christian world, and maybe even my own thinking has been tainted to some extent, with the idea that we're going to get to heaven a little bit by what we've done. I guarantee God's going to straighten that out.
Yeah, yes, he will.
When that judgment day is over with, everybody's going to believe in the doctrine of salvation by grace. And by the way, I'm not speculating on that, because Paul is here quoting from Isaiah 45, which is the cornerstone scripture on this subject. The final verses of Isaiah 45, this is the cornerstone scripture on the subject of judgment. I have sworn by myself, says God, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess to me. And incidentally, what he's doing is speaking to the unbelieving Gentile world, and he's telling them, you're going to answer to me.
Sure.
So why don't you come to me for mercy? Alright? Every man shall give an account to God. Alright, now Isaiah follows with this verse. And this verse tells me everything. He says, sure, a man will say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That's going to be the conclusion of this thing.
Yeah.
When this thing's all over with, everybody is going to be rejoicing to be saved by grace.
That's right, because that's the only way.
And that is what judgment's for. The day of judgment is not to decide who's going to go to heaven or who's going to go to hell. The day of judgment is for the final vindication of God, truth, and Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
You say
that's right.
All right, so we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge us rather that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way.
There you go.
All right, now, I see my kids. They're headed for a big exam. Poor old Allison, my daughter, she's headed for that ACT, and she's scared of the death. She's scared of that math on that ACT. And John, he had to take his first computer science test in college the other day. He was so scared of it. I wanted to do everything I could to help him. Have him here in my office. I'll help you. I'll show you how to solve these linear equations and tell you what logs are, what sine and cosine is. And come in here, John. We'll talk about binary and how to add bits and all this kind of stuff. I wanted to help him pass that exam. And he went and took it, and he was grieved. He just knew he had bombed it, and he got the grade back. He had a good grade the other day. Allison called me up. She had taken a trial run on the ACT, and she had scored up in the 20s. She was just ready to be raptured into heaven. And both events were a great day of joy for all of us. Poor mama was worried after this, seeing her kids worried, and then would come back with these good grades. If I had been there, I probably would have gotten a big old sloppy kiss, but instead I was hanging out with y'all. That's how happy it looks. And that's what Paul said. You're headed for an exam one of these days. I'm headed for an exam one of these days. Shouldn't we all be trying to help each other do well at that big exam? Let's think about this. Instead of coming up with rules for everybody else to obey, let's try to see what we can do to help our brothers and sisters pass the big exam that's coming up before the judgment seat. You know, if your relationship with me is such that it does not help you be a better Christian, then I am not your friend. You understand that? If you have any associate in your life that is not helping you become a better Christian, that is carrying you in the opposite direction, that person is not a friend. Not at all. If you have a person that has rebuked you, and now you're a little bit wincing over the pain, but through that rebuke, you believe you're going to live a better life, then the Bible says if you are a wise person, then you're going to be grateful for that individual. If you're a fool, you will hate them. And by the way, it's the same way in our marriages. If you're a good wife, your husband finds it easier to be a good Christian or a better Christian. And if you're a good husband, your wife is finding it easier to be a better Christian. We ought to all be that to each other. That's what Paul is saying right here. Yeah. Let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean in his own matter. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with meat for whom Christ died. He's saying there, he may feel like it's time for you to eat a pork chop, but if you're around a weak brother who's going to misinterpret that, then eat something else. Don't put a stumbling block or case to fall in your brother's way. One issue they had back then is over meat sold in the meat shops of those times. Some of the meat on the shelf in those shops had come from heathen temples. The animal had been sacrificed to an idol. And then whoever sacrificed to the idol said it shouldn't be a total loss. So let's take it down to the meat shop, we'll sell it wholesale. So when Christians would go in these meat shops, some of them would wonder, where did that meat come from? And others were wise enough to say, it's meat. You know, it's just meat. So what are we going to do? And Paul here says that if eating the meat from a meat shop that is known to handle idolatrous meat from time to time, if eating that meat in the presence of some semi-pagan or pagan is going to lead that person to conclude that you sanction idolatry, then you need to find something else to eat, you see. All right, now, let me move now quickly to the end of the chapter. We'll be done. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Hast thou faith, verse 22, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What he's just said there, that what we do, we need to do in good conscience.
That's right.
It may be that I can do something in good conscience and you can't. If you can't, then you shouldn't do it. There are some people in the world that can take a small recreational drink every now and then. And there's other people in the world can't do it. And if they take a teaspoonful, their conscience is hurt, and it needs to be hurt. It needs to be hurt. They need to feel convicted because it's been proven over and over in their experience that they can't handle it. So, this conscience is a good guy. A lot of times, I've had little youth functions at our church, like singing school, and I've had to tell the kids, most of whom were not primitive Baptists, that, look, we expect you to dress decently when you come to this church. Unfortunately, you don't tell Christians this anymore. And I tell them that if you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, I wonder if this is okay, you've done answered the question right there. It's time to put something else on. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. That didn't mean he's damned to hell, it means he's condemned in his conscience. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. I hope that these instructions from Romans 14 will be helpful to you, how important they are. Thank you for so much for your invitation, and we look forward to seeing you here again in the future. And of course, y'all remember that the road runs both ways. Thank you.